And all get a good laugh now because I've hit the age. I didn't even put these on for my husband, I don't think, yet. But so now I've broken the ice. I didn't want to get up here and not be able to see because I've been, you know, so praise God. Maybe it's prophetic that I'm going to be able to see better in this year. I'll take that. Amen. This morning I'm going to be reading in Mark chapter 9, verse 14 through 29. Mark chapter 9, 14 through 29. I have to tell you this morning, God has something for us today. You just got to know this. My heart is in my throat. And it's hard for me to speak when it's like that, because it swirls in my gut, and it's hard for me to calm down. So I'll do my best, but I just want you to know that there's some unbelief that God's going to break off today. And if you want it, it's there for you. And if you're tired of being in a place of going around the mountain, and if I believe Brother Cappuccio said about going around the mountain, and it's time to go up, it's time to make a turn. Is it okay if I share this? All right. And sometimes God just drops stuff into my spirit when I'm not paying attention. It's probably the only time I'll hear it is when he just kind of hits me with it. But I was processing and pondering, if we're to make a turn, what's the turn? Because I've been having some dreams and stuff about turns and not making it. And when you turn to the left, you're still going to circle the mountain, right? And if you turn to the right, you're still going to go and circle the mountain. You're just going to go a different way, but you're going to get the same place. You're going to go around and meet the other side. But the Lord said, it's time to go up. You need to go up. And the turn is not this way or that way, but it's this way. Turn up. Because that's where you're going to hear the voice of God. That's where your revelation comes from. That's where everything you need comes from. And when the nation of Israel was in the wilderness, they wanted to go back, but they stayed there because of unbelief. And this morning, I just want to encourage you that we're going up. And I just want to speak that over your hearts this morning. We're going up. Mark 9:14. Gotta get used to this. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then the word of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." I have to tell you, I didn't know that my husband was going to ask me to read this morning. I didn't know what was in this passage even when he asked me to read it, just to confirm what the Lord wants to do today. Amen? When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. God, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for confirming what you're about to do. And God, I just pray for every heart this morning. Actually, I bind every spirit that's at work to keep our minds and our hearts closed. And I forbid you to operate in this house. And I take authority over every divisive and unclean spirit that comes against the word of God. And I command you to get out of this house. And right now, I release by the Spirit of God every good thing that you have to bring through the pastor today. And I speak to every heart and the soil of every heart to become fertile and full of the grace of God to receive everything that God has for each individual in this house. And I bless the word of the Lord in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. With everything, we just sang that, with everything, we will shout for your glory, we will shout for your praise, and I know the hearts of many in this room, if not most or maybe all of you, and I think that if we were to be able to verbalize, we would say, yes, I want to give God my everything, and even at times when we feel or we even know we may have fallen short of that, at the end of the day, we would say yes, but the bottom line is, I want to be able to give God everything. Give my all. So as Sherry has just prayed, that is our prayer today, that God would stir our spirits and we would give everything to Him. Well, as many, if not all of you know, we're in a time of fasting and prayer. These 21 days, we're through the first week of it. If I could hardly count the number of times this week I would have just loved to have sat down to a steak dinner or a nice bowl of chocolate ice cream, Turkey Hill, all natural. Amen. With chocolate syrup and toasted coconut on it. Oh, glory, glory. But it's okay. It's God is good that we are in this time together. For those of you that are able to participate and have done so, I just want to commend you and thank you. And I think it's only fitting that today that God has led us to a passage that would really, I think, encourage us. And when it talks to us, it's actually an account of a number of things, but at the end it's about prayer and fasting and the authority that we're able to receive in the spiritual realm that the Messiah says, this only comes through prayer and... Oh, that's good. That's good. And when Jesus says it, we know it's true. Amen, church? Praise the Lord. We've entitled the message today, Fasting and Prayer, Pathway to Greater Faith. Pathway to Greater Faith. And again, I'm going to take an overarching view of the passage today when it comes to faith, because clearly, the passage has told us that the importance of faith, but there are certain times in our spiritual walk and certain demonic forces and certain forces and strongholds that we come against that Christ would say, there's only one way to do this, disciple, son, daughter. It comes through prayer and fasting. So as we go through the account again in Mark chapter 9, I just want to just kind of give you a heads up. That's where ultimately we will end up today. But there is so much good in the passage that really, I hope, encourages all of us and challenges all of us. I know that it certainly has me. And as Sherry said after she read that, we did not compare notes on these passages when I asked her to read this morning. And God has laid the same thought process on her heart as well. So to give you the setting, this is an encounter that happens between Jesus when he comes down off the mountain. I want to just lay some quick background where he had come from. And the author and Matthew, Mark, and Luke all actually give an account of this incident that happened here at the base of the mountain where Jesus had gone on. And all three of those Gospels all tell us immediately before that that Christ had been on the mountain. It's called the Mount of Transfiguration. It's probably a story that we're all familiar with, that Christ had been up there, and when he went up, he took his three closest disciples. He took Peter and James and John, and they went with him. And they went up on a mountain, and you remember the revelation that Christ had received, that he had an encounter up there with two from the Old Testament. They were who? Moses, and they were Elijah. And those of you that know the Word of God, and I think all of you know that Moses is a great representation of the law, and Elijah a great representation of the prophets. And so he encounters them, and it says that Christ's appearance became whiter than any fuller could launder a garment. It just became glowing white. The glory rested on Christ. And this encounter with these two men, Moses and Elijah, on top of the mountain, it must have been striking. So much so that one of the disciples, Peter, I believe it was, says we should really build an altar here to commemorate this important incident. This is so striking to us, and I don't think they really understood the significance. But Christ was getting greater revelation, I believe, through the Father, through the mouths of these two, the giver of the law and a leader of the prophets on the Mount of Transfiguration. It must have been a glorious time. And it says there in verse 14 of our passage, and it's actually the next day, if you read all three accounts, it says they came back down the mountain. And they came from the mountain to what I would call the mundane, the earthy things, the typical things. They see this crowd that has grown, and to lay the players out for all of us to help us better understand what God intends for us. When they come down the mountain, Peter, James, John, and Jesus Christ himself, they come and they see this little bit of argument going on, and there's a crowd of people, and then there's a group of scribes among that crowd of people, and there's the other disciples, at least the other nine, and probably others who are not named among the normal 12 disciples. They would have been there, and then we know there's this father and this son, and the father has a son that, if you again look at all the scriptures, he's clearly afflicted with what we would call epilepsy. And if it wasn't epilepsy per se, it would certainly has the same symptoms. I've only seen an epileptic fit once. It was by a young friend of mine at that time. He was about 14, and I'll never forget when Sherry had read the passage of what happens when a person is stricken with an affliction like that. It looked just like that. I never forget, and I can still visualize it in my mind. I was probably about 12 or 13 on the outside of our elementary school or middle school. And I remember this young man, again, 14, 15, laying flat out on the ground and basically writhing in agony and just speaking in words that I didn't even understand and just muttering moans. It was an attack, and it would have looked much like what happened here in this account. But isn't that the way that it goes? You can imagine Jesus and Peter, James, and John coming down from this glorious event, coming down the mountain. Now they all three of them see, and what's really happening is the scribes have come, and they've come to confront the disciples that are missing Jesus at the moment. And they've come to confront him because the disciples were unbelieving. And I fully, and scholars fully suspect that they may have, or I certainly fully expect that this father and the son had been brought with these scribes to try to prove a point. Who knows? But isn't that how it goes when you come from these glorious experiences on the mountain, that now we all of a sudden find ourselves in the middle of a turmoil, in the middle of a problem? Has your life ever been like that? I, as a child, I was a student not only of the Word. My father had me read the Word, especially the book of Proverbs, and I would just read it over and over. But I also, for Christmas, would get books on so that other famous theologian, Charlie Brown, and Peanuts. And I would read the story, and I never forget when Lucy would suffer after Christmas, which we've all just endured. She called it post-Christmas letdown. Do you remember that as a kid? You build up and you build up, especially as a child, you build up to this high water mark of day of Christmas. And then after all the gifts are opened and the special packaging and ribbons are torn off and you've received whatever glorious gift you may have dreamed of all year and surprises in those packages. Now all of a sudden things kind of wind down, don't they? Do you remember that? Is that just my generation going back to those days when it's like, wow, that was really great. I can't wait until next Christmas. Post-Christmas, it's kind of coming down from the mountain, down into the earthy and mundane things of life. And that's what was happening here. I thought it was striking that Jesus had just met with Moses and Elijah, because they are no foreigners to this concept, are they? You think of Moses when he was up on Mount Horeb receiving a glorious encounter with God, receiving the law. And finally, God stops the whole process after a number of chapters in the book of Exodus. And he said, go down because your people have corrupted themselves, it says. They've corrupted themselves. You remember the people are down there at the bottom of the mountain and Moses is gone now for weeks. And they finally say to Aaron, who Moses left in charge, he says, we don't know what happened to this Moses. How about you make a God for us to lead us? Because this guy is gone. We don't know where he's at. And so they put the gold into the fire and out pops this calf, according to Aaron's account later. And Moses comes down and he has this glorious encounter on the mountain. And he comes down into the day-to-day world of leadership, doesn't he? And problems, and difficulties, and confrontations. And he has to deal with this issue that his brother Aaron had been part of. And now God wants to strike the people dead. And Moses now finds himself between a corrupt people and a God who wants to destroy those people. And now he's trying to intercede. And he's probably thinking, boy, it sure was a lot better on the mountain, wasn't it? It sure was a lot simpler when I was in God's presence and everything was going well and he was speaking to me and pouring out a revelation that I've written down on these tablets. And all of a sudden now things start to go south when you come down from the mountain someday. Elijah, just like it on Mount Carmel, such a great victory. We talked about it last week, fire down from heaven, end up slaying all the pagan prophets. And just a mighty work of God. And then he gets a revelation that the rain is coming. But he comes down from the mountain and finds out that Jezebel is going to take his life. And he's on the run. He's back to the mundane. Has your life ever been like that? Has your life ever been like that in your spiritual walk? It's going so well. And all of a sudden now these things come up in the natural. And I think, Lord, I just want to go back to the mountain for a while. Can I please go there? But you see, we don't live on top of the mountain all the time, and neither did Christ or the disciples. They come down. And so this encounter begins to take place and is ongoing between the scribes. And the scribes are arguing with the disciples there. So Jesus comes, and in verse 16, the scholars would tell us, and some of your translations say that, Jesus begins to ask these unbelieving scribes, what are you discussing? And what he means is, what are you discussing with my disciples? And he knew their nefarious plans and their underhanded deeds. And he knew that these scribes were unbelieving in him and the power of the kingdom and the power of God. And so he began to interrogate them, what are you discussing? And there in verse 17, the scribes don't answer, but a father does. This father who his young son had been afflicted since childhood, probably since infancy, the word there in the text actually means. Since he was a child, he's afflicted with this disorder. Then it says, and the father says, this disorder makes him mute and it dashes him down and he begins to foam at the mouth. And then the father goes on, and your disciples tried to cast out this spirit that's in my son, and they could not. And you see, I think in all likelihood, this father and son who had shown up there that day were very likely pawns in the religious hands. They were very likely pawns in the scheme of the religious people, the scribes of the day. And they were trying to disprove this Jesus Christ who claimed to be a miracle worker and claimed to be the Son of God. And ultimately all things were pointed that he was probably and could be the Messiah. And they're trying to discredit this. It's funny that the scribes came to discredit this Messiah. But the father just came to try to save his son. Isn't it interesting, the perspective and the focus? And I think times we have those encounters when people will come to us in person. They'll even come through the doors of this church and other churches. And some are hungry. They're seeking more. Even if they don't know exactly what the answer is, they're hungry and they want something else. And others will try to at times come or encounter us and intimidate us, trying to destroy our faith. And so it was here. We see both groups. And in verse 19, Jesus quickly responds. And it's a verse that it's almost like nails on a chalkboard, because if we're looking at the setting and we begin to think, who is he speaking to? He says there in verse 19, when he learns that the disciples weren't able to cast it out, but he says, he answered them, and which would be the scribes, actually, scholars would say. He's now talking to the scribes, and he said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And I think if we read that, there's a sense that he's scolding his disciples. And frankly, having studied heavily the passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and read scholars who are certainly well-versed in the scriptures, their take on it is certainly, and I would certainly agree with it, really what he's talking about is these scribes. These scribes who have come and attacked his character and tried to attack him time after time to lead people astray. He calls them, and actually in Matthew and Luke, he not only calls them unbelieving, but he calls them, "You unbelieving and perverse generation." Unbelieving and perverse. And perverse simply means twisted. And if you look, those thoughts go together in Scripture. When someone becomes unbelieving in their heart towards God, then all of a sudden there's this perversion that begins to take place in the spiritual realm. And they begin to twist the Scripture, and they begin to twist the nature and the trueness of God. And so he calls them a unbelieving and perverse generation in Matthew and in Luke. Because you see, the unbelief, the first, leads to the second, doesn't it? When we begin to, if people begin to adopt a spirit of unbelief, all of a sudden now, if we begin to walk in an unbelief, then we're easily twisting the scriptures to accommodate a lifestyle that's ungodly, and it happens all the time. And you see, again, if you study the scriptures, there's no doubt that these scribes had come for a reason to not only discredit this Messiah, but they also were saying essentially to themselves, "Where's the sign? We're looking for a sign." If you look in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, and a number of other passages in the New Testament, it says that these scribes, and they're often accompanied by the Pharisees, they came to Christ seeking a sign. "I'm a believer in miracles. I'm a believer in the spiritual gifts. I'm a believer in the miraculous power of the Holy Ghost to empower the church, empower believers." But it's never done for titillation of our imaginations. It's never done to say, "Wow, let's go see something really neat." Oh, no. It's always done to further the kingdom of God and to glorify God. But that was not their purpose. That was never their purpose. They would always come seeking the sign. And Jesus would say in Matthew 12:39, "An evil adulterous generation seeks a sign." And again, he's talking about the scribes. And so I think it's safe to say that this generation, this unbelieving, twisted, perverted generation, he was referring to the scribes, this unbelieving thread that goes through that culture of religious leaders at the time. And again, if you read 14, when it says, when they're arguing, the scribes are arguing with the disciples, what are they arguing about? They're arguing about the guy that's on the mountain, aren't they? These scribes are only arguing about one thing. They're arguing about the guy that's on the mountain that's claiming to have this miraculous power. Their unbelief is focused on Christ. And you study the culture of that day, the religious systems of that day. You have the scribes and Pharisees who are trying to get people to conform to the law. And you have this Messiah come on the scene with not only speaking great things, but able to back him up with miraculous power. And now these scribes and Pharisees were in a quandary, because they recognized that if this guy is who he says he is, then we're going to lose our position and our power. And we believe that he's now, they're going to say he's misleading the people. But you see, they instituted a religion that they did not want to break free from. And I've And I have this truism in my passage of my Bible. It's this, and please try to hold on to this. Religion brings conformity, but not transformation. Can I say that again? Religion brings conformity, but not transformation. I'll share again. I know I've shared a number of months ago when my time that I spent when Camp Hill Prison turned the place upside down and the prisoners overtook the entire prison and began to burn it down. We went in the next day and were able to basically bring them and corral them and begin to arrest them and hold them all out in a holding yard. Hundreds of prisoners, of career prisoners, murderers and rapists and every other crime that a man could be committed of. And we would put them in handcuffs and then we would retain them back and then we would put them in cells if we had them. We'd put them on prison buses and they'd be transported to other places of the state. And what we did, it's almost a parallel of religion. We made them conform at gunpoint and they had to do what we had to say and they had to submit to being handcuffed behind their back and being put to wherever they were going to be sent to continue the rest of their detention. And you see, we were able to get people conform in our prisons, aren't we? But we don't transform them. That's the point. We're able to make people conform by our law, but it rarely does it lead to transformation. And this is the way of the Pharisees. This is the way of the legalists. This was the way of the scribe. They think that by making people conform, if we have a bunch of other laws to go with the main law, then people aren't going to step out of line. Then all of a sudden now we're going to have a utopia. And God will be glorified. Well, don't get me wrong. God is glorified by obedience. But he wants obedience of the heart, not of the handcuff. Amen? And you see, religion is a symptom of an unbelieving generation. A religious spirit, as it was with the scribes, as it is today, religious spirit is a symptom of an unbelieving religion, of an unbelieving generation, because they have nothing else, and they have an unbelieving spirit about the nature of God, the love of God, the power of God, and the workings of God, and because they won't have any part of that, they step over here and say, if I can just obey these 10 rules and these 55 that go with it, then I can conform, and I don't really want to do it, but God's going to be so pleased. And again, I say, God is always pleased by our obedience. But like our children, you parents in here know exactly what I'm saying. Do you want your children to comply out of threat of punishment? Or do you want them to comply out of love? And the answer is the second, isn't it? We want our children to do things because they love us. And if we have to resort to pressure and manipulation and threats, okay, it'll work. But it's not transformation, is it? And it's really not the Spirit. And God is no different. He wants our obedience out of love and relationship with Him. Amen? Not religion. My wife and I were talking. I try not to go in much detail here because I'm not trying to... I don't want to take this in a negative area. But we're talking about a ministry that we're connected to. And the question came up whether we should even prophesy over people and children because we don't. What if we mislead those? What if we're wrong and we mislead the children? And I'm thinking, man, who are you listening to? I look at the scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. It says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you might do what? Yes. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:21, pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 and 20. Do not quench the Holy Spirit, and do not treat prophecy as though it were unimportant. And I see in the church so often this concept of, well, I don't want to have anything to do with prophecy. And really, I think that what I should say is, and what they should say is, I'm just afraid of it, because I've never been taught. That's really what it boils down to. I'm afraid of it. Because I've never been taught, and it's a shame, and it's evidence of a church, a generation in the church that has taken and stepped away from the supernatural work of God, and they begin to walk in religion because it's a lot easier, and it's a lot safer, and I'll be honest with you, it takes a lot less time. You know, church, if you just follow these 10 rules, I'll see you in heaven. Let's just follow these 10 rules, okay? And then I'll see you next Sunday. God did not want religion. He wanted transformation and a relationship with the believers through His Son, Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 21, it goes to verses 14 through 16, right before the time that Christ would ultimately be arrested and crucified. He's in the temple performing mighty works. He's healing the blind and the lame. They're able to walk. These works are going on in the temple, and the children begin to sing His praises, and the children shout out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And these same very scribes, undoubtedly the same that were here this day at the base of the mountain, questioning and attacking the disciples and their Messiah and their leader, are now in this temple, probably maybe a year later, and the same group of people, the same group of scribes, and they say to Jesus, "Tell those children to be quiet." And you remember His response to that is, "If I silence the people, the rocks are going to begin to cry out." You see, what began to happen is a new generation began singing the praises of God. It's like the unbelieving generation in the wilderness when Moses led them through. They became an unbelieving generation, so much so that they had to die off. And God raised up a new generation. May it never be for us and for this generation. Amen? But a new generation began singing His praises. The children says, "I can see this. I have the faith." And Christ said, "Unless you have the faith of the child, you can by no means see the kingdom." And I don't know that that necessarily means see the kingdom in eternity. I believe it means you can't see the kingdom in this life, because they're blinded to the things that would lead them to transformation. They're blinded by religion. In verse 21, Jesus said to the Father, "How long has this been happening?" And He says, "From childhood." And again, it means from infancy. And it's often thrown Him both into the fire and into the water to destroy Him. "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus says, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, "I do believe, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief." Christ says, "If you can." And He says, "All things are possible to those who believe." And this father acknowledges that, I'm almost there, I'm getting there, and I want to believe in you, Lord. It's better said this way. How about I paraphrase it? "I've seen your disciples fail, and I've heard the unbelief of the scribes, but I'm also desperate, and I want to believe." I'm partway there. "Strengthen my weak faith, Lord." Have you ever said that? And it's okay if we have. Because I think we've all had those times when we've walked through the valley and we begin to question where God is even there, let alone whether He cares. He says, "Help my unbelief." And church, I just encourage you during this time of fasting and prayer, as you're pressing in deeper and deeper into the things of God, acknowledge that there's things in our lives that are keeping us from going deeper in faith. Say, "God, I want to believe that. Help my unbelief." And it's okay to say that. In fact, He is our Father. He wants to hear it. And in verse 25, this is quite revealing, because Jesus, not only the Father said that the Son was mute, but didn't know He was deaf. Well, He knew, but He didn't know from the Father. In verse 25, Jesus saw a crowd was rapidly gathering. He rebuked the unclean spirit and He said to it, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you to come out of him. Do not enter him again." Do not enter it, him again. This deaf and dumb spirit. I I just want to pause there just for a minute. Look at what it, if you look above, the Father says that often this spirit that my child is afflicted with since birth, this apparently a generational sin or a generational curse, came on the boy. And he says it often tries to throw him in the fire and it tries to throw him in the water. And when you're thrown in the fire, your body is destroyed. And when you're thrown in the water, your breath is taken, your body is preserved, but you're still dead. Amen? And you see, the enemy has ways to attack us. He can try to attack our bodies through sickness and disease because of our fallen nature, and at times because we've had open doors in our lives. But he also tries to take your breath. And I can't help but wondering in this nation today, if in churches, pews that are filled maybe to maximum capacity, if there aren't believers in there that spiritually have been drowned and have taken the breath out of them. Been attacked by a, if you will, a deaf and dumb spirit. And they can no longer, they sit in the pews and they can no longer hear the word of God proclaimed. They're tone deaf. They're tone deaf, not because necessarily they want to be, but because they're afflicted by an enemy that is greater than their understanding, and they either they refuse to deal with it, or they don't. They're not taught well enough to deal with it, and they sit in the pews, deaf and dumb. And like scribes that were unbelieving, this unbelief that comes from the deaf and dumb spirit can keep us singing the praises to our God that is He's worthy of. Again, it's maybe a story that I've shared, but I'll never forget. A number of years ago, it was 21 or 22 years ago, I was sitting in a church service, not in this church. There was a man who would walk into the service. He was 75 years old. He was a giant man. And he would walk in every week with a bitter look on his face. He would walk in crippled over. He was able to walk, but he was bent over. It almost looked like somebody had tied a rope over, around him. And I didn't really even know the man. I was just a... we really hadn't gone to the church that long. He went to a revival service at a nearby church, and a man clearly a messenger of the God of God, a prophet or an evangelist, came and laid hands on him, and they rebuked the spirit that the man had been carrying for many years. And the man showed up for church the next week, and he gave a testimony. And the man stood up erect, and he had a smile on his face, and he said, "I haven't been able to raise my hands for 20 years. But I've been freed by the power of God." You see, it was an unclean spirit that was afflicting him. And it kept him from singing God's praises. And I have little doubt if he had received Christ somewhere in his life, that he was on his way to heaven. But he was in this life, he was bound, he was ineffective for the kingdom. And finally, in verse 28 and 29, after this is all said and done, the disciples says they go into the house. Many people think it was a house there in Capernaum, maybe Peter's house, we're not sure. And they said to Jesus, "Why were we not able to cast out the demon?" And Christ responds, "This kind cannot come out by anything but by fasting and prayer." This kind, and I just want to encourage all of us that it's a reminder to us that there are indeed greater levels of warfare out there. This time of fasting and prayer, I think you would believe that you know it's important. You know we as the leadership feel it's important, but why? It's important because if we want to see the greater glory and the greater things of the kingdom, there are certain things in the spiritual that are not released except for prayer and fasting. How do you know that? Because Jesus Christ said it, and He says it right here. Especially when we're going against spiritual battles and spiritual warfare, we need that greater release. And Christ says this kind only comes out through fasting and prayer. You see, it really amounts to not only a season of fasting and prayer, but a lifestyle. A lifestyle. You see, that's a challenge for me. I won't include any of you. I'll just talk about myself because I love to eat. I love to eat. It's a passion of mine. It's more than a hobby. It's a passion of mine. When I travel, in fact, I my daughter Sarah, and actually my wife too, we all have this passion. We love to eat different places, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I know at times, and I evaluate myself only, not them, at times it becomes so important to me to feed my physical appetite that I can easily put aside my spiritual appetite, knowing there's greater things that God has in store for me. When I asked the question last week, for those of you that are here, what expectations did you have for 2017 for your spiritual walk when you walked through the doors of the sanctuary? And I gave three options. One is that I don't have any expectations, to be honest with you. That was one. The second thing was, I have expectations that I'm going to remain exactly the same in 2017. And the third option was, I think 2017 is going to be my greatest growth of spiritual walk. And my question to you is, by the time you walked out the door, how many of you were pressing in for number three? And I encourage you with that thought. And if you weren't quite at number three last week, I encourage you to be a three when you go out the doors this week. I'm pressing in for greater things. And by this very message and me preaching it now, God is challenging me to do something I don't want to do, which is fast and pray as a lifestyle. I'm just being real. Do you mind? Is that okay? Okay. We read it last week. The weapons of our warfare are mighty for tearing down strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10:3-4. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are divinely powerful for the destruction of strongholds, of fortresses, of buttresses that have been built up in our lives, whether it's from whether it's something we received from our parents at birth, or whether we learned as a small child that somebody wrote on what the psychologist would say, we're born with this blank slate. And on this blank slate, somewhere along the line, somebody wrote on ours, loser, failure, incompetent, unable to do it. And it's a stronghold that comes from the enemy. Do you see? And if you had anybody in your life like that would have said those things to you, I just want to remind you that that's not the person. That's a demonic force working in their lives, and they probably were exposed on their slate to somewhere in their childhood or teenage years to the very same thing, and now what they're doing is parroting what they've learned. Forgive them, would you? Forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Amen. It's a stronghold, it's a fortress, and God is in the process of tearing those down. And through this 21 days, God wants to tear those fortresses down in your life and in my life that we've exposed ourselves to by whatever means. Allow God to tear down by these mighty weapons, and we've learned by Jesus' teaching, one of the weapons is prayer and fasting. This is our opportunity. Fasting breaks down strongholds in us. And those strongholds, this is actually my closing thought. Understand the passage. Understand what it's teaching us. Because he says to the disciples in this, at the end here, he says that it's ultimately they had unbelief in their hearts as well. And if you study the passage in Matthew and Luke, they would say things like Jesus would say, because of the littleness of your faith. It just depends on what translation you're reading, but I don't believe for a second that these disciples were unbelievers in Christ. But the nature of their faith was low, it was lacking. And what it took was a greater level of faith for this boy to be healed. And what is the pathway to that greater level of faith? Prayer and fasting, isn't it? Isn't that what Jesus is teaching us here? That these disciples, because they had not prayed and fasted as a lifestyle, it resulted in a lifestyle of what? Lack of faith, unbelief. And this is the weapon to stand against unbelief overtaking our hearts at times. It's prayer and fasting, pressing into the greater things. This is the remedy. This is the cure for it, fasting and prayer. It breaks down strongholds in us that lead to unbelief. That's what Jesus is teaching here. And if you don't, and I know you will, I don't mean this in the wrong way, get that thought in this room today. Get that thought, please, I encourage you. Fasting breaks down strongholds in us that lead to unbelief. unbelief comes from, as I said earlier, people speaking words that are actually curses over our lives because we begin to believe the lie. Past experience of I've thought I've pressed in and God didn't not only answer, it went the other direction. I'm too harmed by that. The lie that I see other people and they seem very happy and I don't even think they're Christians and they're making $1 million. And so this God thing is probably not for me. They're lies. They're lies that come into our heart and into our life and they become strongholds. And the power of God is capable and the weapons of our warfare are required to tear down those strongholds. If you've ever been at a scene or a scenario where there's a gunman or a hostage, and you'll see now what happens in our nation, and you've seen it on television in the news reports, how the people that are trained to do to be able to combat that type of threat they're trained to do it, but they don't do it without the proper equipment and training, and they can't do it. And all of a sudden now one or two people of these CERT or SWAT people, they arrive on the scene, but guess what? They don't start to work. Why? Because their weapons are not complete yet. They're waiting for the weapons to arrive, which is their teammates and the equipment that they need. And when everything arrives and everything is in place and the command post is set up and the equipment that is there and the trained people and leaders are all in place, they begin to move then and not before. And now they're ready to destroy that stronghold and that fortress and go in and to attack that enemy that's trying to harm people, harm the public. That's how it works. It's not a matter of just showing up and I'm going to be like John Wayne on my horse or Clint Eastwood. I'm going to come in and just tear it all down. There are certain methods that God has imposed and made available and taught us in His Word that we need to use to tear the strongholds down. Let it happen, church. Let it happen. John chapter 6, verse 66. Christ had spoken genuine words to the people. And it says, after that, not many would follow Him anymore. They all walked away. It was too much. Has it happened in your life? Has it happened in your church? I'm simply saying, if it happens to Jesus, it can happen to anyone, can it, church? Not many were able to receive those words, and so they were no longer walking with Him. I do believe, the Father said, help my unbelief. This type only comes out. This type will not come out unless you've been engaged in the warfare of fasting and prayer. There is no other way, Christ is saying. Because what it does is releases the unbelief in our hearts and turns it into belief. I'll ask the worship team to please come up. The weapons of our warfare are many. We went over some of them last week, if you remember that. We talked about worship. How many of you, and I don't need a raise of hands, but how many of you have taken the time this week to really, if you haven't had a lifestyle of listening to worship, have you gone that direction this week? And if you haven't, if your answer is no, I encourage you to do that this week. To listen to Christian worship music that gets you into the presence of God. How many have taken the time to pray and to fast? Those are the weapons of our warfare. To get around brothers and sisters that are spiritually attuned and trained and gifted to pray over us and stand with us. To receive revelation and to hear the voice of God. I know Debbie's listening. I hope you don't mind I point you out. She's listening closely for the word and the voice of God this week on an important decision in her life. And church, you're praying and fasting. Pray for Deb. She's looking for direction in a certain area. And God will lead you that way. But we need to attune our ears, our spiritual ears, and to attune our hearts. And we do that, and again, a way we do that is by fasting and prayer. It all boils down to this, church. As the band begins to play and the team begins to play, it boils down to our relationship with Jesus. It boils down to our need for Him. As much as the disciples at the base of the mountain, they tried all that they could to cast out this demon, but they weren't able to do it. They needed the help of Jesus, the Messiah. And when he came down, he was able to accomplish the task. You see, all we need is him. And it starts with Jesus Christ and our relationship with him, and then grows from there. Amen, church. All we need is him. I'm going to ask you to please stand as the worship team begins to sing here in just a moment. Just stand and get in the presence of God. Your God has called you to greater things in your walk. He has called this church to greater things. Are we able to hear his voice and listen into his directions and walk in the ways that he has established for us? Or should we say, well, fasting and prayer, I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense. I don't even want to deal with that. I'm just going to read my Bible, go to church, pass the popcorn. I'll see you in heaven. It's okay. But God has greater things for every one of us. Everyone that's in this building today, he has greater plans. The answer is, all I need is you. If you need a deeper walk with Jesus, if you need a revelation, if you need a strong hold torn down, this is the time. If you would like prayer, please come forward and we will pray with you. Or if you just want to come forward to stand up in front and just get in the presence of God, that is your privilege to do that. Please do that if God is calling you. I just want to say this, and I'm going to let the team sing. If God calls any of you up here to do any of those things, you need to come. You need to come. You need to hear the voice of God and do it. I need to hear the voice of God and then do it. Do it. God, we thank you, Father, for the word, the testimony of the Father that says, Lord, I know my son needs delivered, but I know I'm not quite there in my faith yet. Lord, help my unbelief. And you did. And if there's any in this place today, Lord, that is saying in their heart right now, God, I want to believe and I kind of believe. Help the area of my life that's still a little dark. I want to walk in fullness with you, God. I pray by your glory and your power as they confess that to you, that you'll show up as you always do and allow transformation to take place. Tear down strongholds. Tear down lies. Tear down accusation. Tear down words and lies that have been spoken over the lives of the people that are standing in this room. And may they receive the joy of the Lord, knowing that you are greater than any enemy and any opponent and any stronghold that can't stand in your presence. All we need is you, Lord. And we sing it today to you from our hearts, not from our voice box. It's coming from our hearts. All we need is you. Please hear this song of worship and take it as our word and our heart back to you. You are worthy of all of our praise. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.